Mark chapter 11, and we want to pick up where we left off last time. And I'm going to begin reading with verse 11 and read on to verse 21. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit on thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. Father, we ask thee that you would bless your word today. May the Holy Spirit give us understanding. May our minds and hearts be open to receive what you have for us. Teach us and instruct us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this cursing of the fig tree by the Lord Jesus is the only destructive miracle that Jesus did, unless you wanted to include the casting of the legion of demons into the herd of swine, and them running down over the cliff and drowning in the sea. But Jesus did not cause the swine to drown. The demons did. So in that regard, it was not a direct act by Jesus that destroyed the swine. But in this particular case, it is the act of Jesus, the words of Jesus, that destroyed this fig tree. And there's some very, very interesting things concerning this, and I hope that, and trust that we'll be able to get. Now, we are entering into, as we've said before, the Passion Week, the most important time in Jesus' life and ministry, because he's coming to the time of his death. Many times he'd said, My hour is not come, my hour is not come. But now his hour is coming. It's closer. It's about to be there. As a matter of fact, this particular incident is the thing that really provoked it. This cleansing of the temple really provoked to action those Pharisees, Sadducees, the scribes, and so forth to destroy Jesus. Now, the triumphal entry that we talked about last time appears to the natural man to be a complete failure. Jesus had got the colt. He had had his people, they put their garments upon the colt, and he rode the colt. They put their garments and palm leaves and leaves from the trees before him as he rode into Jerusalem. And he went into the temple, and there is no reaction other than a negative reaction. There's no movement to recognize him and to acclaim him as the king by the Jewish people. And so you'd say, well, that whole thing turned out to be a fluke. Didn't anything come from it? And in that sense, naturally, it didn't. But in fact, it was a triumphal entry because Jesus succeeded in enraging the hostile Jewish leaders to go ahead with their plan to crucify him. Now, they hated him already, and they wanted him dead. But he is making himself now to be so hated that he's enraging them so much till they begin to move ahead with their plans to do that. Now, this is interesting because up till this time, Jesus had, as we pointed out, stayed in the background. He did not try to make a point. Only one other time did he do something similar to this, and that is, of course, found, if you'll turn with me to the book of John, the second chapter, beginning with verse 13. John, the second chapter. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. Now that was at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And this cleansing that we've read about today is the second cleansing of the temple. So at the beginning of his ministry, he cleansed the temple, but it didn't do anything for the temple. As soon as he was gone, they went right back to doing what they were doing, had been doing. And now at the close of his ministry, he comes back again and cleanses the temple again. Finds all those same things going on that he had there before, and he cleanses the temple again. But now this time, after some 3 years plus of ministry, the hatred of the Sadducees and Pharisees, the scribes, has reached such a peak till this is the act of Jesus that puts them into motion. He is no longer staying in the background. He has moved to center stage and is insisting, more or less, that these people take action, do something. Now, his death at their hands would accomplish his mission. That's the reason we say that the triumphal entry was indeed a success. In Acts 2, verse 23, on the day of Pentecost, Peter said this, him, speaking of Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. God determined that he should die for the sins of the world. And so for them to exercise their hatred, he had to present himself as that Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, and thereby enrage them to such an extent till they would do what God had declared they would do, and that is to kill him. So they had murder in their heart. They wanted him dead. But this incident is the thing that really moved it forward. Now, I want you to notice verse 11, Jesus' entrance into the temple after his triumphant entry. And notice what it says there in verse 11. He entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked round about upon all things, now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. But notice that phrase now. He looked round about upon all things. In other words, he came in following his triumphal entry and inspected the temple. Before he came back in the next morning and cleansed it, he wanted to be sure Of course, he knew, as God, he knew, but this is for the disciples' sake and for our sake. See the condition of that temple. And so he sized it up to see what it was like. Now, the temple area had returned to its corrupt practices following the first cleansing that he did. Now, let's look at these practices that were going on in the temple. In verse 15 and 16, we have here now, this is the next morning, they come to Jerusalem, and he went into the temple and began to carry out these actions. First of all, they were those who were selling, says, so begin to count out them that sold and bought in the temple. Now, first of all, those that sold. What they were doing was using the temple area as a place of merchandise, and they were selling the sacrificial animals that were needed in order to make the sacrifices. And remember now, this is the time of atonement, and hundreds of people, pilgrims, are coming to Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus had come in with a bunch of those through Jericho, we saw. And so hundreds of people are coming. And rather than bring their sacrifice from their towns and have to put up with all that problem of bringing it along with them, many of them would just come and buy the sacrifice, the animal they needed, there in the temple. Now, there were two things that were especially wrong about that. One was that they charged exorbitant prices. It was a racket of the priests to get money above what these animals would normally have sold for or been worth. So they would, whoever the buyer was, he'd pay a cut, he had to pay a cut to the priests, and the priests had to, of course, also save some of that for the high priests, and so that all of them could get in on this. That was one thing. And then the other thing was this, that if somebody did bring their own sacrifice, quite often these priests would condemn it, because the priest had to examine the sacrifice to see if it met the specifications of the law. And so if it didn't, or if whether it did or not, they turned down most of these, and so the people had become discouraged in bringing any of their own and just said, well, might as well buy it there. So it's become quite a racket, you see. They turned it into that kind of a situation. Then it says, and the buyers. Now, the buyers, maybe you wouldn't think would be as guilty, as bad as the sellers, but they who used these services, knowing that they were corrupt, just went along with the corruption and further carried it on. And so Jesus ran off the sellers and the buyers. And then it says, and the money changers. Now, here's another racket. You see, you could only the half shekel of Jewish money was the temple tax, and Greek money, Roman money, was not accepted. You couldn't use it, and so they had to change what money they had into the money of the temple. Well, they charged exchange prices. In other words, they had on top of the exchange rate, they took some extra. And so it was another one of the rackets there of the priest. And as they got extra money from these folks by making the proper change for them, so they would have money to pay their temple tax and to pay for their sacrifices and whatever else they wanted to use their money for. Then it says, and this is interesting, verse 16, and would not suffer that any should carry any vessel through the temple. Now, I've heard this given You know, people, I've heard preachers preach against taking up offerings. He said that that was they were taking up offerings in the temple, and they weren't supposed to take up an offering, and therefore it's not right to take up an offering in the church. And some churches even put boxes out there, and people put their money in there. They don't take up offering in the church, and they use this as the scripture about that. But that wasn't what he's talking about here at all. The temple was located in such a way and in such a place till the court of the Gentiles, which is the larger portion of the temple, these huge columns there and porches and then gates that came in across from one side and went out the other side. And if you were going from Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives, the temple more or less stood in the way. You had to go around. You had to go, and so people were shortcutting through the temple and carrying their goods and their, you know, and their grain and their groceries and whatever else. And they were using the temple as a shortcut, cutting through it. They had no business there of sacrifice of anything of that nature, but they were just using it as a way to get through and short way to go through. And so he forbade that they do that. Now, these things Jesus did, and in the account in John, it says that he, you know, he took a cord picked up around there from some of the packages had been tied or something, some cords, and made them into a whip and literally drove them. Now, we would suppose that he used the whip maybe on the animals more than on the people, but anyway, he used the whip and lashed them out the other time, possibly did the same thing this time. John mentions it, but Mark doesn't mention it if it did happen. But he drives them out again. Now, Jesus, of course, is aware that this is not a permanent thing, that they're going to come right back. But he is establishing his authority. See? You know, it's just so wonderful when you think about the Lord Jesus, who had nothing of this world's goods and yet had all power of heaven and earth, all authority given unto him in heaven and in earth. And he could know men's hearts. He could act upon his knowledge and his wisdom. And he could know what was in the mind and the heart of man. And he could ask his servants for anything that he needed, such as we talked last week of the colt that was borrowed to ride into Jerusalem. And very likely, some believe that when he went out to Bethany, he stayed with Mary and Martha and Lazarus there. Some question about that, whether he did or not, whether there's enough room there for him and all his disciples or whatever. Maybe they very likely just slept out in the open as he did a big part of the time. But here he is, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who made all things, who has humbled himself to become a servant, who has made himself of no reputation, who has put himself in a servant's stead and has learned obedience by the things that he suffered. The Lord from heaven, the King of Kings, and unrecognized by all of these Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. Now, folks, you say, well, how would they have known? Listen, any Jew who knew the scriptures at all should have known. The Bible prophesied in Isaiah that he would come into the city on the foal of an ass. Its prophecy was already there. And so the prophecies concerning his coming, the prophecies concerning his cleansing of the temple, all these kind of things that are mentioned in the Old Testament. So many different prophecies. Till if they had a heart for truth at all, they would have recognized him. But what Jesus did was show the condition of Israel, what was the real condition of these people, and how they had turned from God and rejected totally and completely the Messiah, did not recognize him when he came. Now I want to, before we go back to this fig tree, I want us to think a little more about this temple and the temple area. And let me give you just a little bit of background. We're not going to do a whole lot, but Solomon's temple, which Solomon built, of course, David gathered most of the materials for it, but God would not allow him to do the building because he said he was a bloody man. Solomon built the temple, but it was a glorious temple. And the Chaldeans destroyed that in 586 BC when they destroyed the city and destroyed the temple with it. Now, it was rebuilt after the captivity. Ezra and, of course, Nehemiah came back, built the walls, Esther. They rebuilt the altar first and then rebuilt the temple. But this temple was not as beautiful as Solomon's, for the Scripture tells us there in Ezra that many wept when they saw this temple and compared it to what they had seen in Solomon's temple. This temple was nowhere near as beautiful as the one built by Solomon. Now, in Herod's day, which would have been not long before Christ came, he expanded and altered the temple complex in about 19 A.D. Most of that work was finished. It wasn't really all finished until many years later. As a matter of fact, it wasn't completely finished till even when Jesus was there. It was completely finished a few years before 70 A.D., at which time the Romans completely and totally destroyed it, and not leaving one stone upon another, as Jesus said. So this temple that was there in Jesus' day was destroyed probably 40 years or so after Jesus was here upon the earth. Now, the temple area was a rather large place. And whenever you realize that it was approximately 1,000 feet by 1,000 feet, which would be, about 22 acres. Pretty good sized place. Now, the largest area of that temple area, and it had these huge columns all around it, you know, and it moved up. Outside portion, or the largest portion, was called the Court of the Gentiles. And this was the area that was the shortcut area, and also the place where they did most of the buying and selling. This was more the market area of the temple had turned into. But the reason they called it the Court of the Gentiles, because a Gentile could only go that far into the temple. He couldn't go any further into the temple. The next section was called the women's court. There were 14 steps up to the women's court. And that was as far as the women could go, even if they were Jews. They couldn't go any further into the temple than the women's court. I'm sure today there would be demonstrations around that by the feminists, but that's the way it was. Now, beyond this was called the Court of Israel, where the men of Israel could go, and there were 15 steps from the women's court up to that court. And then the priest court had 12 steps from that point that led up to that, and in that area, they had a court area, and then behind that was the holy place and the holy of holies. And of course, you know that only the priest went into the holy place, and only the high priest, and that once a year, went into the holy of holies. So, as you go up the steps, it's up to some 60 feet high above the knoll. And then above this is a canopy of cedar wood that covers the whole area, of course, of the temple. So it was quite an awesome thing, with these huge columns and these marble steps as it went up in each place there into each one of these courts. And so it was a thing of beauty, even though it was not as beautiful as Solomon's, but a thing of pride to these Jews, and for Jesus to come and cleanse it in this fashion and do the things that he did, set them going. Now, the primary area, of course, that Jesus cleansed was probably the porch of the Gentiles, which was where it said most of the business was carried on. Now, following that verse 11, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. He came into the temple, he surveyed everything, and then he went back out to Bethany. Now, the next morning, as he comes into Jerusalem with the disciples, we have this account of the barren fig tree which he curses. And let's look at that now in verse 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. Now that's interesting that he was hungry. First of all, it tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ, as a man, had all the feelings and infirmities of a man. That is, he grew tired if he worked too hard or traveled too far. He grew weary, tired. He grew hungry if he didn't have anything to eat. He had the same kind of, he was a man, totally man. And so these infirmities came upon him just like they would anybody else. But it's interesting that he was hungry, especially if he was staying at the house of Martha and Mary, they usually prepared for him when they were there. So that makes us wonder if they really were there. Very likely they slept out under the stars, and Jesus with his disciples. And now they get up to go back into the city, and he's hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came if haply he might find anything thereon. Now here we come to another question. Jesus he's man, but he's also God. And we know on many occasions he knew what was in man, and said, what was in man's heart, much less what would be on a fig tree some distance away from him. But another thing is that Jesus did not use those supernatural powers to meet his personal needs. We don't find that being exercised by the Lord. So this was a genuine hunger, and if he did not exercise his power to know what was on the tree, then he wouldn't know whether there were figs or not figs until he got there. Now, the thing about this is that it says they saw this tree by the wayside. There probably were other fig trees there with no leaves. But this one tree stood out as having leaves, which said that it possibly had fruit. For the fruit trees of that area, the fig trees of that area, put on early figs at the same time it puts on the leaves. It has a later crop of figs that come on later, but it has an early crop and a later crop of figs, and it puts on figs that come on with the leaves, and quite often some of these would be ripened early, and anytime there were people were passing by, they looked for those, see if there were ripe figs upon it. I grew up around this country, and we used to have, I guess there still are some places out in the country, used to have these wild plums. We'd see them down the road, and we couldn't wait till we got there to see if there's any ripe ones on it, any early ones, see if some had gotten ripe a little early. Some fruit does that way. And, of course, we'd eat them green. If they had anything at all, looked like a turn on them, the thing that amazes to me about this is that there was, that if there had, if this tree had had figs, somebody else probably would have gotten them before anyway, you know. But anyway, he got to the tree and found no figs thereon. And he said to the tree, "Let no man eat fruit on thee henceforth forever," and cursed the tree. Now, why would Jesus do this? And this, of course, is a question that many ask. Could the tree help, you know, if it didn't put on fruit that time? If here's a senseless tree, I mean, why would he vent his anger in this fashion because he didn't get fed? That doesn't sound like Jesus. And that's the case. This is a parable indeed, instead of a parable in words. Jesus is performing a parable before their eyes to teach them something instead of making it a verbal parable to teach them. For the fig tree represents Israel. Always had in Scripture, the vine, the grapevine, and the fig tree are the two trees and vines that represent Israel in the Scripture. And so what we have here is a picture of religion. For a fig tree that had put its leaves on should have had fruit also on it, because that's the way the fig trees grow. And so by the fig tree standing there in full leaf, it was saying, "Come to me, I will feed you. Come to me and find sustenance. Come to me and get your needs met." And that was what God had put Israel into the world for, as His people. And yet Israel was barren. And there was no fruit on this tree. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. He came to the Jew, and he offered himself to them. He ministered to them. He offered himself to them as he had just the day before, and they had rejected. And so the cursing of the fig tree, Jesus is in parable form saying that God is about through with Israel. They have had their opportunities, and now they're going to be cursed. And they're not going, in other words, they have professed. And by the way, this, of course, is a picture of religion anytime. It's a picture of Christianity. It's a picture of many of our churches today. You go into the church and you see all the leaves. You see all the product, you see the people, and you hear the testimonies, and they say, we're Christians, we serve the Lord, and yet they've got all the leaves, but they are not saved. They don't know the Lord. They're not producing fruit. You see, fruit is the evidence of the new birth, not leaves. Anybody can fake leaves, but nobody can fake fruit. And so Jesus is clearly pointing out here his distaste, how God feels about religion, how God feels about false profession, how God feels about people professing to be saved and yet really are not, have no fruit in their lives. Because the bearing of fruit is the proof that a person is saved. And if a person does not bear the fruit of a Christian, then they are not a Christian. And so this fig tree, standing out there alone, other fig trees bear as they should have been, because this was not the time for figs. But this tree put leaves on it early, which would indicate an early harvest, of fruit. And yet when they got there, there was nothing on it but leaves. And we see Listen, for Jesus to curse this tree. Now, when they came back, it was dried up out by the roots. See? It was dried up by the roots. It started from the roots up because the roots where it gets its sustenance from. You know, there is an account in Luke chapter 13, if you would turn there with me, which I think goes along with this account, and we need to read it in connection with it. Luke chapter 13, beginning with verse 6. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Jesus came to dig around the fig tree and to put fertilizer around the fig tree, giving it one more chance, giving Israel one more chance. And now in this parable, we see, in, as we read in Mark, the answer. Cut the fig tree down. It is not going to produce. And so the answer to the parable in Luke is found in this parable, as the fig tree did not produce fruit. Now, as we said, this fig tree was a hypocrite. It was hypocritical. Hypocrisy is the word of our century, of our age. Fraud. People are frauds. People profess to care for others, to love the hungry, to love the sick, to love the poor, to love all kinds of folks and people. We see a fake compassion today in people's. If you're a football player, National League football player, then you've got to have a ministry in the town. If you don't have a ministry in the town, you see, that shows that you are a worthwhile individual and you're helping build up the image of the National Football League. And see, we are good people because we work with the poor and we help this group and we help the United Way and we do these things. All fraud. Just front. Fake. See? And it's not only true there, but baseball players and all these other people. I was talking about one yesterday, some on the Cincinnati Bengals who ran for public office and holds a seat in the city council or something in Cincinnati. You know, and whole article about him, you see, and he's a National Football League player, and look at this great contribution he's making to his city. You know, all this kind of thing. Religion is nothing more than an empty shell. That's all religion is. It's a fraud. And people crawl into the shell of religion and claim all this religion with no fruit, no Bible fruit, you see, no genuine fruit of the Bible. Because the fruit of the Bible is repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, and then holiness before the Lord in our walk and in our lifestyle. And true, genuine love and all those fruit of the Spirit that are given in Galatians 3:25. See? But that's the fruit of the Holy Spirit inside a believer. The fruit that God looks for in our lives and enjoys when He comes our way to fellowship with us. He wants to partake of that fruit in our lives. So we can look at this in many ways. We can, you know, we can look at it prophetically. It has to do with the Jew and their rejection of Christ. And they're turning their back upon God. And the judgment that's going to come upon them, they're to be dried up by the roots because they turn their back upon him. And of course, we've seen that in history, and we're going to see it even more in the Great Tribulation. But it also applies to Christianity. For Christianity has turned into mainly a religion. You see? And so surely you belong to a church and you're a good man and all like that and ethical and all those things. You couldn't win anything in politics without that, you see. You couldn't get anywhere. And so you got to play the game. You got to put on the front. That's religion. And so hypocrisy is the order of the day in the world in which we live. It's true in fundamentalism too. It's not just in the mainline denominations. It's true in fundamentalism too. You know, there's just this shell, you see. And we know how God feels about that. We know how the Lord Jesus feels about that. He performed the only, we might say negative, the only destructive miracle of his ministry over that. That's why Paul's spirit burned within him when he went to Athens. And he was stirred at the religion of the place. Religion everywhere. You know. But they didn't know God. And that's the way religion is. It professes all kind of good qualities for man. It says, I'm a good man. I'm a good Joe. I do good things for the community. I do good things for people. I love people. I'm a humanitarian. I love this. I do this. That's humanism. Pure and simple humanism, which is religion. And that's the cloak that it wears, hypocrisy. And we know that God hates hypocrisy. Jesus hated hypocrisy. A fig tree standing out there by itself saying, come to me and eat. And it was a lie. There was nothing on it to eat. It was just a fraud, a fake. And Jesus showed his feeling for this. Now, the result of the curse, of course, was it dried up from its roots. And Peter pointed it out. And then Jesus used this, and we won't get into this now, but he used it as an opportunity to teach them something about faith. And we'll look at that another time. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, help us not to be frauds. Help us not to be hypocrites. Help us to be genuine and real. Help us to bear the fruit, Father, of a Christian if we're saved. May we produce the fruit so that you can find something to feast on, to fellowship with us about in our lives. Father, if we're not saved, help us not to be frauds. Help us not to profess something we don't possess and be a fraud. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. God bless you.